Tonight we got several verses we're going to read. This kind of goes together. It's a large section of scripture tonight. It's Numbers 33 and 34. But based on the overall theme, I think they kind of need to be taken together. Most commentators look at them together. So we'll begin by reading these verses, and then we'll see what the Lord has for us tonight on these passages. Beginning in Numbers 33, this is God's word. These are the stages of the people of Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down their starting places, stage by stage, by command of the Lord. And these are the stages according to their starting places. They set out from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover. The people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. On their gods also the Lord executed judgments. So the people of Israel set out from Ramses and camped at Succoth. And they set out from Succoth and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. And they set out from Etham and turned back to Pi-Hahiroth, which is east of Baal-Zephon. And they camped before Migdol. And they set out from Hi-Haroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness. And they went a 3 days journey in the wilderness of Etham and camped at Marah. And they set out from Marah and came to Elim. In Elim, there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there. And they set out from Elim and camped by the Red Sea. And they set out from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Sin. And they set out from the wilderness of Sin and camped at Dophkah. And they set out from Dophkah and camped at Elush. And they set out from Elush and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. And they set out from Rephidim and they camped in the wilderness of Sinai. And they set out from the wilderness of Sinai and camped at Kibroth Hattaavah. And they set out from Kibroth Hattaavah and camped at Hazeroth. And they set out from Hazeroth and camped at Rithmah. And they set out from Rithmah and camped at Rimmon Perez. And they set out from Rimmon Perez and camped at Libna. And they set out from Libna and camped at Rissa. They set out from Rissa and camped at Kehelatha. And they set out from Kehelatha and camped at Mount Sefer. And they set out from Mount Sefer and camped at Harada. And they set out from Harada and camped at Makheloth. And they set out from Makheloth and camped at Tahath. And they set out from Tahath and camped at Terah. They set out from Terah and camped at Mithkah. They set out from Mithkah and camped at Hashmonah. They set out from Hashmonah and camped at Mazaroth. And they set out from Mazaroth and camped at Benajakan. They set out from Benajakan and camped at Hor Haggidah. And they set out from Hor Haggidah and camped at Jothbamoth. And they set out from Jothbamoth and camped at Abrana. And they set out from Abrana and camped at Ezion Geber. And they set out from Ezion Geber and camped in the wilderness of Zin, that is Kadesh. They set out from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor, on the edge of the land of Edom. And Aaron the priest went up Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the people of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. And Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. And the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the people of Israel. And they set out from Mount Hor and camped at Zalmonah. And they set out from Zalmona and camped at Punan. And they set out from Punan and camped at Oboth. And they set out from Oboth and camped at Lai Abarim in the territory of Moab. And they set out from Liam and camped at Dibon Gad. They set out from Dibon Gad and camped at Almon Diblathane. And they set out from Almon Diblathane and camped in the mountains of Abiram before Nebo. They set out from the mountains of Abiram and camped in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. And they camped by the Jordan from Beth Jeshmoth as far as Abel Shittim in the plains of Moab. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot, according to your clans. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. according to the tribes of your fathers, you shall inherit. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the people of Israel and say to them, When you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you for an inheritance. The land of Canaan is defined by its borders. Your south side shall be from the wilderness of Zin along Edom, and your southern border shall run from the end of the Salt Sea on the east, and your border shall turn south of the ascent of Akrabim and cross to Zin, and its limit shall be south of Kadesh Barnea. Then it shall go on to Hazar Adar and pass along to Asmon, and the border shall turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and its limit shall be at the sea. For the western border you shall have the great sea and its coast. This shall be your western border. This shall be your northern border. From the great sea you shall draw a line to Mount Hor. From Mount Hor you shall draw a line to Lebo Hamath, and the limit of the border shall be Zedad. Then the border shall extend to Ziphron, and its limits shall be at Hazar Enan. And this shall be your northern border. You shall draw a line from your eastern border, from Hazar Enan to Sepham. And the border shall go down from Sepham to Riblah, on the east side of Ain. And the border shall go down and reach to the shoulder of the Sea of Kinnereth on the east. And the border shall go down to Jordan, and its limit shall be the Salt Sea. This shall be your land as defined by its borders all around. Moses commanded the people of Israel, saying, This is the land that you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to the nine tribes and to the half-tribe. For the tribe of the people of Reuben by fathers' houses, and the tribe of the people of Gad by their fathers' houses, have received their inheritance, and also the half-tribe of Manasseh. The two tribes and the half-tribe have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan east of Jericho, toward the sunrise. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, These are the names of the men who shall divide the land to you for inheritance: Eleazar the priest, and Joshua the son of Nun. You shall take one chief from every tribe to divide the land for inheritance. These are the names of the men of the tribe of Judah: Caleb the son of Jephunneh. Of the tribe of the people of Simeon: Shemuel, son of Amihud. Of the tribe of Benjamin: Eldad, son of Kishon. Of the tribe of the people of Dan: a chief, Buki, son of Jogli. Of the people of Joseph: of the tribe of the people of Manasseh, a chief, Hananiel, the son of Ephod. And of the tribe of the people of Ephraim, a chief, Kemuel, the son of Shiftan. Of the tribe of the people of Zebulun, a chief, Elzaphan, son of Parnak. Of the tribe of the people of Iskatar, a chief, Paltiel, the son of Azan. And of the tribe of the people of Asher, a chief, Ahihud, the son of Shelomi. Of the tribe of the people of Naphtali, a chief, Pedahil, the son of Amihud. These are the men whom the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance for the people of Israel in the land of Canaan. Father, tonight, even as we have read this long passage of names, we ask that you would bring your truth to bear on our hearts. Help us to see what it is that we need to know tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm not even sure if I can preach after reading that list. That is undoubtedly the most difficult reading I've ever done since I've been here. I'm sure of it. Wow. You know, today we have so many ways to record memories, don't we? I mean, we all grew up, all of us in this room at least, we grew up with a camera where you actually took a picture, you had to take the film, and you had it developed. You never really knew what you were going to get until the picture showed up. You could get a horrible picture, it could be a great picture, they could lose your film. Probably two decades ago now, they came out with digital cameras and camcorders and things like that, and boy, wasn't that great. Because you knew instantly when you took a picture, if it was a bad picture, you just hit delete and you try again. So you know instantly, did this work, did it not? It was great. Now we have cell phones. And the cell phones take, you know, really good pictures. And you really don't even need a camera anymore, unless, of course, you're a professional photographer and you need all the bells and whistles to really do a professional shot. But plus we have videos now. Our phones can take a video. So we have all these ways to record our life and our journey. About once a year, I spend some time looking through photographs. And sometimes I go back a few years and look at videos. And I just like to see all the changes that have taken place in our family in and through the year. And really, I try to use it as a time just to see what God has done, you know, and how He is so richly blessed. Some of the pictures as well reflect sad times, times of loss and even struggle, while others bring back memories of great and joyous times. And the point is, we have this instant, ongoing record of our lives together, memories that otherwise might be lost in the midst of our, you know, collective imaginations, if you will. And while I enjoy looking at old pictures from any family who will share their family album with me, you know, your own pictures are so much more meaningful, aren't they? Because you're in there. You're part of it. You're part of the story that's being told by those photographs. Well, in a similar way, the place of names in this book of Numbers here, Numbers 33, I mean, at a first glance, it seems kind of barren and maybe unprofitable, even the search for meaning, as we just at a cursory reading. But to those who lived through those adventures that took place along the way, that would have evoked many memories for them. Nothing in God's Word is random, even though we might have to do a little work to, you know, get up to speed on the context and see what the Lord is telling us. This is not a random list of names or places. It's designed to shape Israel's perspective on her wilderness wanderings as a whole. And therefore, it has a message also for future generations who, like the Israelites, are pilgrims and strangers on a journey through the wilderness of this world. Our journey through life toward our heavenly place of rest holds many parallels to this journey that we just read about tonight in the wilderness. And so, rightly understood, this list of place names still speaks to us today. When we look closely at the itinerary in Numbers 33, we quickly discover that there are three different kinds of places listed here. Some of the places where they stayed call to mind the Lord's faithfulness to Israel in providing for their needs in the desert. Other places call to mind Israel's sinful rebellion against the Lord at various points in their wandering. Still other places where, as far as we know, nothing particularly noteworthy happened. They just mention the place. And yet each of these categories has a lesson to teach us because they shape our perspective of the Lord's faithfulness. Brings us to the first point from our text tonight, and that is a biblical perspective on the Lord's faithfulness. The first group of place names particularly recalls the Lord's faithfulness to His people. Often these are place names in the list that have an explicit commentary attached to them. For example, we're told Israel started out from Ramses. You know, the Lord had brought judgment on the gods of the Egyptians, such that His people could leave Egypt unharmed in broad daylight. The firstborn of the Egyptians were struck down while the Israelites were spared, and God's people were therefore delivered from bondage. Later, we're reminded that the Israelites passed through the Red Sea at Hiroth, and that they found 12 springs and 70 palm trees at Elim, and an oasis in this dry desert. We're introduced again to the king of Arad, the Canaanite, over whom the victory in Numbers 21 represented the first fruits of the conquest of the land. Each of these places stood as a powerful testimony to God's faithfulness to provide for His people along the way. But this point addresses us as well as the original hearers, because we too need to be regularly reminded of God's faithfulness to us along the way. We need to take time to reflect on all the ways in which that faithfulness has been evidenced in our lives. In 1 Samuel 7, you know, after the battle against the Philistines, the Israelites set up a stone that they named Ebenezer, a word that means stone of help, saying, "Until now, the Lord has helped us." This is 1 Samuel 7:12. It was to be a reminder to them of God's faithfulness every time they walked past that monument. And so also, we need to be regularly revisiting our own Ebenezers, if you will, these mental markers of the Lord's faithfulness in our life. Now, for some, keeping a journal might be a good way to track God's faithfulness, a prayer journal or something. As you read the pages, you're reminded of God's persistent goodness. Others have different ways of recording God's goodness. But however we personally choose to keep track of God's faithfulness, the goal is that our hearts will be continually stirred afresh to gratitude and to faith. As we revisit our own personal Ramses and Elims, at regular times, perhaps at the beginning of each month and the beginning of each year, we might take time to think back and remember the prayers we've seen answered. Just a little insight into my thinking. I do that sometimes when we have our Christmas Eve service. I'll sit here on the chancel, and if I have a few moments, I just start to think and look at the lives of the people in the congregation. I think about all the things that we've been through and we've done this year, and the ways that God has provided. But this list is more than an individual matter. By including the list of place names in Scripture, the Lord was ensuring that it would be read publicly in the community of believers. In that way, they could stir one another up to gratitude and renewed faith. So, too, we need to remind one another of the Lord's faithfulness. You know, when we meet with other believers, part of our conversation could be, how have you seen the Lord's faithfulness over the past few weeks and months in your life? When we come to God in prayer together, we would do well to remind ourselves some of the specific ways in which the Lord has been faithful to us. We regularly have praises that we share here in the evening service where the Lord has answered prayer. And that's a good thing to do. These remembrances of the Lord's faithfulness serve to stimulate praise and encouragement to our prayers and petitions. They encourage our faith for the trials of the journey that we will face. And we need to remember along the way where God has brought us. And the one who has brought us safely through the troubles and dangers thus far. So that brings us to the second point from our text tonight, and that's a biblical perspective on the Lord's gracious forgetfulness. This second category of place names, Numbers 33, is of places where the Israelites grumbled and rebelled against the Lord. You heard those names that we read. This group includes Marah, the Desert of Sin, Rephidim, Kibroth Hattaavah, and Kadesh in the Desert of Zin. Each of these names identifies a place where the Israelites turned their backs on the Lord. Yet, strangely enough, if you didn't already know Israel's history of rebellion, you wouldn't even have known from that account that the rebellion ever happened. Whereas the itinerary lists specific reminders of the acts of God's faithfulness, it passes over in complete and total silence over Israel's unfaithfulness. It mentions the places cited above, but not the spiritual rebellions that happened there. Even Aaron's death, which came as a result of his sin of rebellion in Numbers 20, is represented here as a simple act of obedience to the Lord's command. This fact shows us that we need to be reminded of God's determined forgetfulness, as well as his faithfulness. Now, of course, God knows everything that can possibly be known throughout all eternity. So when I say God's forgiveness, the point is, it's significant that the Lord's inspired summary of Israel's wilderness wanderings, in that he chose to pass over their sin in silence. What a precious truth that is. You know, sometimes we're afraid to look over our past for fear of being overwhelmed by the reality of our sin. It just seems too painful for us to remember all the ways that we've failed God. Indeed, it's impossible for us to accurately recall our own travels without remembering moments and really longer periods of unbelief and rebellion. Yet this list reminds us that when the Lord looks back over our lives, he passes over our sins in this way. He doesn't keep a record of those wrongs filed away against us, ready to use at some opportune moment. And he doesn't just not deal with our sin, of course. Because in the immediate context, the sin of our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament, their sins were applied to the finished work of the perfect covenant representative and covenant keeper, the Lord Jesus, as they looked forward in faith to the Redeemer that God would send, although he had not yet come. But in our case, we look back and we look currently to the finished work of the Lord Jesus as the only atoning sacrifice for our sins, and through whom we have been given the spirit of adoption such that we can cry out, Abba, Father, as we've been utterly accepted in the Beloved. And if God remembered our sins in terms of judgment, none of us would ever make it to the end of the journey. But the Lord shows mercy to those whom He calls His people, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. As we read in Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and remembered no more. The new has come. 2 Corinthians 5. In Christ, our sin is done away with. It's nailed to the cross. It's buried in the tomb with Christ and forgotten by God. It's purposeful forgetfulness, and that He won't hold it against us. As the psalmist puts it, as far as the east is from the west, so He has removed our transgressions from us. What matters to the Lord is not the failed sinners that we once were, but what we are now in Christ and what we will ultimately be when we stand in His presence as His washed, justified, and sanctified people. What a wonderful truth is God's forgetfulness. We need to be sure to duplicate the Lord's forgetfulness in our dealings with one another, too. Often, we tend to hold grudges, you know, allow a root of bitterness to spring up in our attitudes toward a brother or sister who's wronged us in the past. And there are people in each of our lives whom we would find it hard to meet today because of the perceived wrongs that have been done to us so many years ago, of which they've never repented. We need to learn from the Lord how to show a holy forgetfulness, letting go of the offenses of others, both real and imagined, and instead remembering to show them the same grace that we have received from the Lord. It brings us to the third point from our text tonight, and that's a biblical perspective on undramatic days. The third category of place names on this itinerary gives us many locations where, as far as we know, nothing particularly significant happened. And there are, in fact, more names in that group than any of the other first two. Some of these locations are mentioned in passing elsewhere in the biblical account of the wilderness wandering, such as Succoth and Etham. That's Exodus 13. And while others are otherwise totally unknown, like what is Dophkah and Elush? Yet even though at the time it seemed that nothing much was happening there, these places had their own part to play in their journey. This is God's inspired word. He gave us this list for a purpose. Their inclusion in the list serves as a reminder that life is more than simply a collection of high points and low points. It's also everything that happens in between. So this too is relevant to us because much of our lives, perhaps even most of our lives, is made up of neither dramatic moments of deliverance nor of striking moments of moral failure, but a whole succession of what we would call undramatic Tuesdays. You know, it's just Tuesday. And here we are, going about our lives. These are the apparently insignificant days in which we simply do the ordinary things of life. Taking care of children, doing the laundry, fixing the car, filling out routine paperwork at our job. And we're often tempted to ignore these days as we look back and somehow if they didn't really count. But each of them has its own part to play in God's grand scheme of redemption, because God's faithfulness is shown to us in the little things of life, in the ordinary days, just as much as in the defining moments of our lives. For example, if you were driving home and a drunk driver swerves across the dividing line of the road and almost hits you head on, but the last minute he swerves back on the other side, and no doubt we would think immediately, I'm going to thank the Lord for His amazing providence in delivering me from that certain death. At the same time, why is it that we don't normally thank God as much for the hundreds of times we've driven down that same road without any incident whatsoever? The daily work of God's providence in keeping us safe in what we might think of as boring ways is just as real as the moments when His intervention is just obvious. So too, each and every one of our undramatic days, or our Tuesdays, are just another step on our journey to our heavenly home. The truth is, we should rightly give thanks daily, even on the unexciting days that because of the Lord's faithfulness, we are one day closer to heaven and we're one day closer to His eternal promises. It's also worth noticing here that there are exactly 42 stages listed on this journey. Believe me, I didn't discover that on my own. I had to have help. This is surely not a coincidental number, since the list of campsites is neither concise nor complete. On the one hand, it's hardly a brief summary of their journey, mentioning only the most important stopping places. As we've seen, many of the places mentioned here are not particularly significant as far as we know. And in some cases, these places are mentioned nowhere else in the Old Testament. On the other hand, though, the list is not exhaustive. There are campsites mentioned in the rest of the narrative of the wilderness wanderings that are not listed here. For example, in chapter 21, verses 10 through 20. That suggests, therefore, that the number 42 was chosen deliberately for a symbolic significance. So why 42? Well, most plausibly in this text, 42 represents six sets of seven. Having endured six complete periods of wandering, Israel now stood on the brink of the seventh seven. That's the Sabbath rest that they were to have as they entered the Promised Land. If that understanding is correct, then the number of way stations on this list stands as a profound encouragement to the people as they were about to enter the land. Their six periods of labor were done, and the Sabbath rest was about to begin. And as they would step out in faith and take possession of the land, God would give them the rest that He had promised. We too may find comfort in the knowledge that our days are numbered by the Lord and that their end is His Sabbath rest. We may not know the number of our days, none of us do, nor what portions of trials and blessings, and yes, just plain old vanilla Tuesdays, the future holds for us. We might not yet have reached the 42nd campground. Nonetheless, our days are numbered. And when that perfect number has been completed, the Lord will bring us safely home to our heavenly dwelling place where He's prepared a place of rest for all of His people. Brings us to the fourth point from our text tonight. God's people are people with a purpose. Now, while we're here, as we've been seeing in our study in 1 Corinthians 16, we're to be abounding in the work of the Lord. So reaching the end of the six sevens of the itinerary left Israel on the brink of the task of entering the land of Canaan and possessing it. And it is to this task that the passage now turns. This final battle had to be completed before the rest was won. When Israel crossed over the Jordan, they were to drive out the inhabitants of the land, destroy their carved images and their idols, and then distribute the land equally among the tribes. There was no room for compromise or for peaceful coexistence with the Canaanites because that would inevitably lead to a life of pain for Israel. The Canaanites would be, as verse 55 says, barbs in their eyes and thorns in their sides, causing trouble for them if they were left alone. The Canaanites would inevitably lead Israel astray because of the seductive power of their false worship. And the end result would be that Israel would face the same fate that the Canaanites faced for their sin, which was expulsion from the land, verse 56. They therefore had to complete the battle with intense commitment and secure their future in the land. But they were a people with a problem. Sadly, Israel never lived up to their calling to persevere in holy war. By the end of the book of Judges, they had become completely like the peoples of the land in which they lived. Even in the book of Joshua, while the conquest of the land was still in progress, we find hints of their failure to clear the Canaanites out. Consider these verses from Joshua, chapter 15, verse 63. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Chapter 16, verse 10. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. And so the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. And then chapter 17, verse 12 and 13. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor. But they did not utterly drive them out. Phrases like could not, did not, would not. These terms don't sit comfortably in God's Word. They don't belong as part of Israel's vocabulary of holy war. But more strikingly still is the phrase in the last reference, the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. The Canaanites were apparently more determined to live there than the Israelites were. The heathens had more determination to cling to their turf than the believers had to dispossess them. Even when the Israelites became stronger, they still didn't fully obey the Lord's command and drive the Canaanites out, but instead merely subjected, the Canaanites to forced labor. It was certainly convenient for them to have this someone else to do the dirty work, but the result was that the Canaanites remained there in their midst as a source of temptation to the Israelites. The confrontation demanded by the Lord degenerated into an unholy cohabitation. The same failure is evident when the boundaries were assigned to Israel in Numbers 34. We've read all that where the boundaries were laid out. The area promised to Israel as their inheritance stretched from the desert in the south to Lebo Hamath in the north, and from the Mediterranean Sea in the west to the Jordan River in the east. And this broad swath of land, though, was never fully possessed by Israel. As large as we understand that Solomon's empire was, they never succeeded in capturing the entire area assigned to them by the Lord. The unbelief had kept the previous generation outside the land for 40 years, and it continued to dog them, leading them to settle for the status quo of the land that they'd already won instead of constantly pressing forward to the full possession of the promise. Eventually, their compromises with the nations around them and among them caught up with Israel. They were exiled from the land because of the idolatrous practices that they had learned from the surviving Canaanites. The threat of Numbers 33, verse 56, was not an empty threat. Like the Canaanites, Israel too would discover that there were consequences to their sin. Like them, we have the Lord's command not to compromise with the world around us. As the old King James puts it, we are to be a peculiar people. Titus 2:14 and 1 Peter 2:9. We're to be different from our friends, our co-workers, the world in which we live. We're to be separate in the sense that we're distinct. Doesn't mean we don't interact with people, but we certainly are to live in the world and not be of the world. As Jesus put it, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Believers are constantly tempted to make concessions and allowances for the world's way of doing things instead of fully obeying God. As a result, we often live compartmentalized lives in which what we say and do on Sunday has very little impact on what we say and do the rest of the week, Monday through Friday and so forth, Saturday. You know, at school or at home in the workplace, many professing Christians today are living like modern-day Canaanites, bowing down to the idolatries of the culture, while on Sundays they put on Christian faces and pretend to have a single-mindedness toward following the Lord. At school, sometimes our professing Christians may talk like everyone else. They use foul language, cruel gossip against others, suggestive speech, all this is to fit in. At home, we may idolize our comforts and our pleasures and pursue certain things with passions that can be just mere things that can be consumed or worn out or dented or can rust instead of serving others with our whole hearts. At work, we can pursue our own reputation and our own careers, building a temporary house on a foundation of sand instead of constructing our lives on a solid rock. We're constantly tempted toward an unholy compromise with the world. We do not only fail by our concessions and our unrighteous peaceful compromises, however, because like Israel, we also fail by not pressing on to the full extent of God's promises. They heard God delineate the boundaries of that land that he had promised, but they lack faith. And so they never achieved the full scope of their inheritance. So, too, we've been given great promises by God. He promises to give us the power to speak to our neighbors about him. But we often remain sinfully silent, not believing that our words can really make a difference. He promises to give us peace in our hearts that transcends anything this world can offer. Yet sometimes we worry about tomorrow, we We worry about our bills or our jobs or our churches. He promises to bear much fruit in our lives by Holy Spirit. Yet we're often satisfied with a very small progress in our sanctification, not pressing on in faith and obedience. Bottom line is our faith in God is often very small. And our service to God is often correspondingly limited. Brings us to the fifth and final point tonight. That's our faithful Redeemer. If Israel's failure and unbelief and compromise were so certain to lead to their exile, even before they had begun the conquest, as we see in chapter 35, verse 56, what hope was there of their ever entering the rest? More pointedly, if our unbelief robs us of so much peace and joy that might be ours, what hope is there for us? I'm constantly amazed at the boundless optimism of people in our culture today about the possibility of contributing something to their own salvation. If there's one thing we ought to learn from the Old Testament, it is that if our ultimate destiny really rested in our hands, we should have nothing but despair. Fortunately for us and for Israel, in Jesus Christ, God has sent a Redeemer to win our inheritance for us. And it was through His faithfulness. There was no unholy compromise in His life whatsoever. He went to the temple in Jerusalem. You remember in John 2, He drove out the merchants, the money changers who had transformed the house of God into a marketplace in the service of money. Jesus had a passion for zeal for God's holy reputation that could not peacefully coexist with those who would profane it. Yet Jesus' total war against sin didn't simply take an outward form, like we just mentioned, on those who worshipped idols. Otherwise, no one on earth would have survived. We are all idolaters in our hearts. We all bow down to graven images of our own imaginations. Our actions, both good and bad, are often driven by other masters than the Lord. Yet in His incarnation, Jesus came not to condemn sinners, but to redeem them. In His zeal for God's holiness and His love for us, He took upon Himself the barbs in His eyes and the thorns in His sides that our idolatries merited. In this case, these weren't merely metaphorical pains, but they were literal. A crown of thorns was pressed into His skull, and a spear pierced His side. He was driven out of His Father's presence for our sins into total darkness and abandonment, where He endured the agony of death and hell in our place. The covenant curse that we deserve for our unbelieving compromise was placed firmly on His shoulders. Yet that was precisely how Jesus won our inheritance. Moses, because of his sin, he couldn't lead God's people into the promised land. Now, Joshua, he could lead Israel into the promised land, and he divided it among the next generation. But even he couldn't give them the rest that they needed, as we read in Hebrews 4:8. Jesus, however, satisfied the demands of God's holiness by His faithful life and by the demands of His perfect justice because of His substitutionary death. And as a result, He is now able to say to us, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So the Sabbath rest to which Israel was looking forward was to be found in Jesus alone. What the world can never give us and what we can never find within ourselves is offered to us freely by God through Jesus Christ. His inheritance is far greater than any small piece of land over in the Middle East. It's a vast kingdom of people from all the four corners of the world, from every tribe and nation, and in every period of history. Jews and Gentiles alike are now brought together as one people in Him, all gathered around the throne of God for that final enduring celebration of God's kindness and His mercy. Therefore, we shall sing forever of the grace of God, who does not keep a list of all the places where we sinned and failed Him. But instead, He nailed that itinerary to the cross once and for all. So, I hope you'll join me in taking time to look back at your journey and give thanks for all the Lord's faithfulness to you thus far. And let's also be alert to the compromises that the world presses in on us as we resist the world's insistence that we live at peace with the standards of the world. We are to be a peculiar people, different from those around us who do not serve the Lord. But above all else, we should look forward to the end of our journey. That's that seventh seven of rest that God has prepared for us in Christ Jesus. So through all of life, may God strengthen our faith, help us to combat our unbelief, so that we can live a fruitful life for Him along the way. And may we truly enjoy His peace that passes earthly comprehension. So as we close tonight, we give thanks that our inheritance is won for us by Christ's goodness and not by our own. We rejoice in the reality and the promise of that certain rest. Father, thank You tonight for this portion of Your Word. In many ways, it's a list of names, but it's so profound. We're so thankful for Your faithfulness, Lord. We're thankful it doesn't depend upon us. Of course, we're called to godly living. We're called to faith and to action and all those things. But at the end of the day, Lord, You are working in us to will and to do according to Your good purposes. And You have determined to bless Your people, to hold on to us for all eternity. You loved us from before the foundation of the world. And You provide everything we need for our salvation. In fact, You accomplish our salvation. You overwhelm us by Your grace. Even the faith we have to believe is a gift from You. And so, Lord, may we be humble tonight, but may we also be greatly encouraged by Your love and Your faithfulness. We thank You for it. In Jesus' name.